Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Rick brings a unique perspective and insight into the study of Scripture, prophecy, and the words of Jesus Christ. Join us now in our search for truth.
Well, hello everyone. This is The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. My name is Dennis, and I'm here with Suzette, Dr. Don, Larry, and on remote is our good friend and the leader of this merry band, Rick. He is in San Diego right now. Good morning, Rick.
Good morning.
Wonderful. Nice to hear from you. Nice to have everybody here. Let's do our chores first, and then we'll get right to it. I want those of you who are on chat, if you'd like to chat in today and ask questions or comments, just go ahead and I'll monitor the chat, and I will pass on the questions or comments to the staff here, should you have any. We're glad that you are here with us. We have two websites that we'd like to let you know about. The first one is spiritoftruthministry.net. That is our WordPress site. You will find all sorts of excellent writing there, including our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. This book is still available online if you'd like to buy a copy, or if you'd like to, you could get a copy from us if you'd like to just give us your information, and I can give you that. I can let you know how to get a hold of me later if you'd like to do that. We also have our original website, which is located at spiritoftruthministry.net/STM, where the S, the T, and the M are all caps. And that is, there's a lot of good writing there, including some things from Dr. Rich and from me and from Larry. And we would love to have you go there and take a look around. At some point, again, we will be able to have a computer that I can update that site. But until now, we are principally operating out of our WordPress site, the WordPress website, which is located at spiritoftruthministry.net. Let us have a prayer, and then we'll see where our discussion takes us. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for being here with us in spirit and in truth. We honor the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, in whose names we learn the truth and relate the truth and teach the truth and tell the truth to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray, Father, that you will give us all humble hearts, inquisitive minds, daring spirits to dare to think outside of the box that has been created for us by religion. And I thank you, Father, for doing this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, how is San Diego, Rick? You said it's beautiful. What's going on down there?
Well, my wife and I are down here to do something that she has planned.
Okay.
And she likes to surprise me. And then my daughter and granddaughter are going to join us later on today. I have an inkling. My daughter, I think this was her idea to begin with. And I used to be quite a football fan. Not so much anymore. But I've been a Rams fan, the Los Angeles Rams, for a long time. Now they're, of course, the St. Louis Rams. And my daughter has become quite a Rams fan, quite surprising to me. And I noticed that the Rams are playing the San Diego Chargers tomorrow. So I think that my daughter is planning to take me to the game. But they're being very secretive about it. So we'll see what happens. I was just wondering, Dennis, if you had said what date it is. It's the 22nd of November.
The 22nd of November. And we're just a few days away from Thanksgiving, which is my favorite holiday because it doesn't involve any commercialism.
Well, I don't know if you've been around lately, but it seems like Christmas is already in full swing with Christmas music. Black Friday sales have already started. It's quite interesting how commercialized Christmas has become, so that the season now starts before Thanksgiving, which I think is doing a disservice to Thanksgiving. But it is what it is.
Now, yesterday, at the end of yesterday's program, you mentioned that you had a... and by the way, yesterday's program is called The Bible on Trial, and it occurs every Friday at the same time, 10 a.m. Pacific time on Fridays instead of on Sabbath. You mentioned after the show that there was a text that you wanted to get to, but we didn't really have time to do it. Do you happen to have that text with you? Do you remember what it was?
Not right offhand. Did I read it to you? I think I read it to you.
Yeah, I think you did. Yeah, Don, sure. Do you have a...
Well, the last text I have listed here is Exodus 4:22.
That's what I have.
Okay.
That I think is what the text is. Exodus 4:22.
Yeah. I have it right here.
And okay.
This was concerning the idea of the firstborn being who it is that the Passover lamb redeemed. All right? Can you kind of give us a little bit of a précis about what it was that you were saying, and then I'll go ahead and read the text, or shall I read the text first?
Why don't you go ahead and read the text?
All right, here it is. This is Exodus 4:22, and I'm going to read 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Boy, is that action-packed.
Yeah.
Where's his love? what Suzette said, where's his love? And I'll just put in, where's grace in that?
Yeah, there is
grace. The point that I saw as important in that text relates to another text which Christians use to validate their belief that Christ set us free by his death and resurrection. And of course, they get this from Paul. And that he set us free and made us sons. And the idea is a son operates freely in the household. But that is not true. A son always, well, you say a good son, always does the will of his father, always. So in the sense that the son does the will of his father, he serves his father according to the father's will. Jesus did this. We know he was and is and always will be the Son of God. He became the Son of Man when he was born of Mary. And he said he came as a servant. So he's the son who came to do the will of his father here on earth. Are you following with me so far?
We are.
Mm-hmm. We are.
So that text in Exodus carries a lot of important information in just a few short words. God told Moses to tell Pharaoh Israel was his son and his firstborn, and that Israel's father,
yes,
wanted his son Israel to serve him on earth. But Israel really didn't know the will of their father. So he needed to take them out of Egypt, where they were working daily at building or making these mud bricks, and take them out where he could teach them about himself. And what the teaching would be is to inform them of what his will was for them. What Jesus said, and this is in John chapter 8, he said that, we'll start with verse 31. To the Jews who believed in him, and that's important, because many people stress that belief alone cleanses, covers, hides, whatever you want to call it, the sin. When you believe in Jesus, then his righteousness covers you. So Jesus is speaking to the Jews who believed in him. If you make my word your home, you will indeed be my disciples. You will learn the truth. Very important. If you make my word your home, you will learn the truth. And the truth will make you free. Now you may be thinking, if truth makes me free, then how can I be a servant if I'm free? So what is important is to know what we are being freed from by learning the truth. So the Jews answered, "We are descended from Abraham. We've never been the slaves of anyone."
Liars.
Now, there's a lie. "What do you mean you will be made free?" And notice it doesn't say set free, it says made free. Jesus replied, "I tell you most solemnly, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, when he says everyone, does he mean all people? Does he mean all people who don't know him? Does he mean people who do claim to know him? Back up to verse 31. To those Jews who believe in him, Jesus said, so he's talking to the Jews who believed in him, and he says, "The truth will make you free. You abide in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, you will learn the truth. The truth will make you free. They said, we've never been slaves of anyone. He says, I tell you most solemnly, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So is he telling the Jews who believed in him, they're sinners?
I would think so.
Now, if they're sinners, they're slaves, correct?
Correct.
Mm-hmm. And whom are they serving? Who is their master?
Small g God.
Satan.
Who's the master of those who serve in sin?
Satan.
Satan.
The devil, the evil one. The serpent, the dragon, and many names. Now, the slave's place in the house is not assured. But the son's place is assured. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. You will be free indeed, but... free to do what?
To be of service.
Free to serve your father. Notice there says the son. If the son shall make you free. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Free from serving the devil to do the will of your father, which is what Exodus 4 in there, what God was saying to Moses and Aaron to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. So he wanted to set his son free from slavery to sin and take them out into the wilderness, because his plan was is that as his sons and daughters, they would serve him. Serve him by learning about him, for they would know their father. They would be able to worship their father in spirit and truth and perform his will, which was the plan to restore righteousness to this earth, defeat the darkness, the devil, and sin, and all who dwelt in his kingdom, so that finally the world would be restored to its creator, and God would have authority over all the earth.
But Rick, if all of this is true, this is rhetorical. If all of this is true, then of what use would the operation of salvation by grace through faith play in this particular scenario?
Well, it has tremendous use, but not by God. You see, the devil does not want to be defeated because he knows that once he is defeated, he is put to death. I mean, that's final. He knows that as long as he can keep God from accomplishing what he needs to accomplish in order to remove sin permanently, not only from the earth, but from the universe. And I'm not saying that sin is anywhere in the universe. What I'm saying is that if he defeats sin here, it's not going to go somewhere else. And that the father of sin will be destroyed. And all who serve him, all who serve him will be destroyed. But that will only, and that that can only take place when God has established a kingdom here on earth. That is it. God will judge. God will judge the world. And the outcome of that judgment is to destroy all sin. And, you know, sin is not something that exists on its own. Sin exists as the participants of sin live in sin. So in other words, as long as there are sinners, there will be sin. And the devil knows this. God is going to cleanse the earth of all sin. That means that all who sin will be destroyed. God has made a way whereby sinners can be cleansed of sin. And that's what the subject of this part of our study is, the sanctuary. That the sanctuary, which last week I called a sanctitarium, it is the place where the sin of sinners placed. And the operation of the sanctuary allows for sin to be removed from sinners so that ultimately they will be completely purified from sin, and they will indeed be holy, uncorrupted, and incorruptible, ready to perform the service of their Father. Are you following with me so far?
We are.
So, the kingdom of God requires a sanctuary. In fact, the sanctuary is the heart of the kingdom. When God took Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, and God gave Moses the covenant, the Ten Commandments, he also gave him blueprints for the construction of a sanctuary and instructions as to how that sanctuary was to operate. And the operation of that sanctuary had one purpose, and that was to affect the process whereby Israel would be cleansed of sin. And their cleansing of sin came about through the knowledge that they received of the truth. And the knowledge of the truth was given to the priests by God. They would tell the people would recognize their sin. They would confess their sin. It would be removed from them via the sin offering every morning and every evening. The sin would be removed from the sinner and placed on the horns of the altar of incense before, which stood before the veil, before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place. And the most holy place was the heart of the sanctuary. The heart of the people of God is comparable to the heart of the sanctuary of God. Whereas the covenant, the Ten Commandments, was kept in the ark. So the covenant was to be in the heart of each person who was in the kingdom of God. And when the covenant was in their heart, they were pure and clean, and they were prepared for service.
Rick?
Yes.
Why is it then that today's modern Christian, and I'll say modern, that modern happened sometime after Jesus was resurrected. The process for the modern church started then. Wouldn't this time in history, when you're talking about God giving Israel the blueprint for a sanctitarium, a way in which Israel could become sanctified, God's son could become, firstborn son could be sanctified, wouldn't this have been a great place to introduce the idea that no one can do that, and so therefore God would provide a way through grace to do that very thing? You see, to me, it really doesn't make any sense that God went through all of this complexity. By the way, that little sound that you hear in the background is my little Min Pin coming home from her training session. You see what I'm saying, Rick? Can you just maybe respond to that a little bit?
Well, we were talking a bit ago about the evil one and his attempts to keep himself in power and to keep God from gaining a foothold here on earth. He was quite successful with the children of Israel, even though God gave Israel two opportunities to accomplish his will. The devil was successful in keeping Israel focused on him and worshiping him to the extent that at the end of their second opportunity, when the Son of God walked among them and fully delivered the words of his Father so that they would know his Father's will, they totally and completely rejected him, their king. That's how successful the devil was. Now, Paul would have us believe that it wasn't so much success on the part of the devil as it was weakness on the part of humanity. And that the requirements of God for his created beings was ridiculous. But God needed to demonstrate the ridiculousness of these requirements so that we could appreciate the great cost that he paid to save sinners in their sin. And God, realizing that it would be an impossibility for sinful flesh to attain to the requirements of holiness, that it would be gifted to them through his grace, paid for by the death of his son on a cross. What this teaching of salvation does is it keeps God from accomplishing the requirements that he must accomplish in order to regain authority over the whole earth and to destroy sin completely. The devil uses whatever is necessary to get people to believe whatever he needs them to believe and have them secure in that belief and assured in that belief, so that if God makes any attempt to inform the people that they are being deceived, that they will be so thoroughly deceived that they will call God's attempts by the devil to deceive them. You cannot be more thoroughly deceived than to believe that God himself is the one trying to deceive you and to keep you from the salvation which you so earnestly desire.
And richly deserve.
If God were to come to earth now, today, he would, well, let me back up. The next time God comes to this earth is for judgment. And by judgment, I mean he is going to put the sinners to death, and he is going to take the righteous to his home in the heavens.
So in other words, he's not coming to pass judgment, but to execute judgment.
Right. He's not coming as a sower to sow more seed as he did 2,000 years ago. He is coming as a reaper. And we all know the parable of the wheat and tares. A tare is a sinner. Plain and simple, you know, all who sin are servants of sin. All who sin are doing so and honoring the teachings of the father of sin. That's why it's so important to know the true God, because you may think you know the true God, when in fact all you know is what the father of sin once has taught in the disguise of God. So he comes in a guise of God, and he says things that you want to hear, and so you believe him. And because words like love and acceptance and grace and faith and caring and kindness and all these words are thrown around all over the place, everybody, oh, this is wonderful. This is, girl, this, I feel so free. This has to be God. And that's what he wants you to think. How else can he effect so powerful a deception? So God, when he comes, is coming to harvest. And if there's nothing but tares, you know what happens to tares. They are gathered up, bundled, and thrown into a fire. Yes.
May I read something from John 14? John 14, starting with verse 4. And where, Jesus says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father, my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, by the way, I'm just going to parse that verse just for a second, that verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. There are many people today that believe that all you have to do is look at Jesus and acknowledge that Jesus lived and is the Son of God. And that's all you have to do in order to be saved. This is what Philip is asking Jesus. Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. It's all we need. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does those works. Ta-da.
So, what's that, Larry?
That was Don saying, does the works.
John, the disciple of the Son of God, appears to have understood what his master was saying and teaching. He knew that there were imposters out there who were teaching that which his master had not taught. Yet they were presenting it as if they had received it from God and from his son. And we see in 2 John, I've mentioned many times, that John stresses that anyone teaching anything different or that goes beyond what his master taught is not teaching the truth. And in 1 John, he takes more time to try and help people understand the importance of becoming holy. 1 John chapter 3, we'll start with verse 3. Surely everyone who entertains this hope must purify himself, must try to be as pure as Christ. Anyone who sins at all breaks the law, because to sin is to break the law. Keep in mind, Paul said, where there is no law, there is no violation. Now you know that he appeared in order to abolish sin, and that in him there is no sin. Anyone who lives in God does not sin. Anyone who sins has never seen him or known him. My children, do not let anyone lead you astray. To live a holy life is to be holy, just as he is holy. Now, there are those who tell me that, yes, this is the ideal. This is what we're shooting for. But understand, we can never attain it. And that John here is implying, although he doesn't say it, he's implying that we must attempt to be holy as he is holy, but understand that we can never be that way, and his grace makes up the difference between where we fall short and where the holiness begins. But that's not what he is saying. And he says, if you're in God, you must be holy as God is holy. Because if you're corrupt with sin and you're in God, God is corrupt. Your corruption passes to God if you are in him.
May I give just a couple of confirming text first? Romans 4:15 is where it says, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. So, just, you know, we're not making this up. And then Jesus in Matthew 5:48 says, concerning this very topic, therefore you must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. He either meant that or he didn't.
People tell me that's the ideal. Yeah, that's
Matthew
the ideal.
Matthew 5:48.
Reading on in 1 John 3, after we left off, my children, do not let anyone lead you astray to live a holy life. Do not let anyone lead you astray to live a holy life. Paul is not leading you to a holy life. Quite the contrary. To live a holy life is to be holy just as he is holy. To lead a sinful life is to belong to the devil. To live a sinful life. Now, what is sin? We just read that. Anyone who sins at all breaks the law. Paul says you can't keep the law. It's impossible for mortal, sinful human flesh to keep the law. God knew that a long time ago. He proved it with Israel. They couldn't keep the law. So he made a better way. He killed his son instead of those who broke the law so that they could break the law and be saved. Since the devil was a sinner from the beginning, it was to undo all that the devil has done that the Son of God appeared. No one who has been begotten by God sin. No one who has been begotten by God sins, because God's seed remains inside him. He cannot sin when he has been begotten by God. So all those who say they've been born again and sin are, in essence, calling John, the disciple of Jesus, a liar, and Paul, the truth teller. Because you can't have it both ways. In this way, we distinguish the children of God from the children of the devil. Anybody not living a holy life and not loving his brother is no child of God's. This is the message.
Wowie.
As you heard it from the beginning, that we are to love one another, not to be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and cut his brother's throat. Cut his brother's throat simply for this reason, that his own life was evil and his brother lived a good life. You must not be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you. We have passed out of death and into life, and of this we can be sure, because we love our brothers. If you refuse to love, you must remain dead. To hate your brother is to be a murderer. And murderers, as you know, do not have eternal life in them. This has taught us love. that he gave up his life for us, and we too ought to give up our lives for our brothers. The operation of the sanctuary, critical to the kingdom of the heavens, because those who are in the kingdom come into the kingdom as sinners with sin. Through the action of the teachings of the high priest, they learn what their sin is. And if they confess their sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive them their sin and cleanse them from all unrighteousness, as John says. So we confess the sin that we have found out about through the word and teaching of our high priest. And when we know the sin that we have in us, we confess that. It is removed and placed on the horns of the altar of incense in the sanctuary. Now you may say, well, we don't have a sanctuary. Ah, but we do. The sanctuary, if you turn to Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 8, and I will read verses 13 and 14. I heard a holy one speaking, and another who said to the speaker, how long is this vision to be of perpetual sacrifice, disastrous iniquity, of sanctuary and army trampled underfoot? The first replied, until 2,300 evenings and mornings have gone by, then the sanctuary shall have its right restored. 2,300 evenings and mornings. The operation of the sanctuary, the operations of the sanctuary, were repeated every evening and every morning on a continual basis, where represented there was the removal of the sins that Israel had confessed, sins that they had been made aware of through the word of their high priest, which he had received from God. That's what the Urim and the Thummim were involved in this also. So Daniel had a vision concerning the end. And in this vision, he was shown a sanctuary in the heavens. And the sanctuary in the heavens was not in operation. He was told that it would be 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary would have its rights restored. Well, its rights are the operation on behalf of the kingdom, where the kingdom, being made aware of their sin, would confess that sin. It would be removed from them via the morning and the evening sacrifices. And they would reach a point where they would have no more sin to confess. And when they would have no more sin to confess, they were pure. They were holy. And this is what God has always planned for, to make for himself a kingdom on this earth that is holy, and all people in his kingdom are holy and pure and perfectly connected with his will to be able to perform in perfect harmony with his will, just as his firstborn son did and demonstrated when he was here on earth. Now, his firstborn son is the high priest of the kingdom of the heavens. He is also the anointed one, the king of the kingdom of the heavens. We would then expect that the restoration of a sanctuary would inform us of the presence of a kingdom on earth, because the sanctuary's function is it needs a kingdom to operate on behalf of. We get information about the kingdom when we look in Matthew chapter 25. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 25, I'm going to start reading with verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. And that word then can also be at that time. When you say then, it means at that time. And the time that he is speaking of is connected with that first paragraph that comes just before it. And I will read that. What sort of servant then is faithful and wise enough for the master to place him over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Happy that servant if his master's arrival finds him at this employment. I tell you solemnly, he will place him over everything he owns. But as for the dishonest servant, who says to himself, my master is taking his time, and sets about beating his fellow servants and eating and drinking with drunkards. Now, pay attention to this. His master will come on a day he does not expect, and at an hour he does not know. The master will cut him off and send him to the same fate as the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth.
5 minutes.
It's clear that the master of this servant is the Son of God. And we are told in this account that the Son of God comes while this activity of the servants is going on, and he will be expecting his head of the house to be feeding his fellow bondservant, giving them their food. And he will be doing this when he appears. Now, if you go then to chapter 25, verse 1, at that time. So what at that time means is at the time that the master has come to his household and found this head of the house either feeding his fellow servants or beating his fellow servants. What he does say here gives us a lot of information. At that time, the kingdom of the heavens will be like this. Now, this is future from when he gave it. This is future from when he told his disciples what would be happening at the end of the age. The fact that he calls these 10 bridesmaids the kingdom of the heavens tells us beyond any doubt that there is the kingdom on behalf of whom the sanctuary in the heavens has begun its operation and its operation is the removal of the sins that have been confessed by those who are in the kingdom. So it would stand to reason that the bondservants described in Matthew 24, 45 to 51 are, well, they're being fed.
The 3 minutes.
The words of Christ are cleansing them. And I want to give you this text. I know we're about to run out of time, but we will continue on this next week if you know where we leave off today. John 15:3 is a very important text because to me it says a lot about how I understand that this works, and the faithful and sensible bondservant and his fellow bondservants and the food and the word, and Jesus said, "My word is true, is bread of life." Anyway, John 15:3. And I'm going to start with verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears no fruit, he cuts away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes to make it bear even more fruit. Now here's verse 3. Clean already by the means of the word that I have spoken to you. So the word of the Son of God cleanses from sin. And so the faithful and sensible bondservant is delivering the word of the testimony of Jesus to his fellow bondservants. They are listening to that word. They are taking that word into themselves, and it is demonstrating in all of them their sin is. And according to that word, they confess that sin. It is then transferred to the sanctuary in the heavens, to the point where they are pure and holy.
1 minute.
So God is preparing a people, just as he has tried to be to prepare a people since the time he took the children of Israel out of Egypt. It is the same method, and it's just that the sanctuary is not here on earth. He doesn't have a promised land of real estate here on earth. That it is all peoples have been invited to participate in the sanctification process and to join together to be his holy kingdom, the holy people of God.
Thank you, Rick, very much. Thank you all for listening. We hope that you have a good week. We'll see you later. Thanks for joining us.